And we're turning this evening to the little book of Titus and to the last chapter, chapter 3, where we wish to read. So Titus chapter 3, and we will read the whole chapter. And it's from this chapter I wish to speak to you this evening and bring the message that the Lord has laid in my heart from verse 4 through to verse 7. We're looking at those verses. Let's read the whole chapter, Titus 3, reading from the first verse, and let us hear the word of God. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of this great chapter for his own name's sake. Let's open our Bibles to this chapter which I read, Titus chapter 3. And we will keep our Bibles there at that place opened up, and we'll bow together in prayer. We'll come before the Lord. We need his help, we need his grace and power, even now fresh as we come to the scriptures of truth and we look at what the Lord would have to say to us tonight. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on before thee in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that there is no other hope or there is no other plea, but that he died, that he finished the work, that he satisfied divine justice, that he rose from the dead, that he therefore is able to save all who come unto God by him. May sinners see and understand this very fact this evening. May the Holy Ghost bring it home, give power in preaching, power to bring the word to the mind and to address the conscience. And may thy Spirit carry that word deep down into the heart. And may sinners be born again of that incorruptible seed. Hear as we pray, and cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now, six times altogether in this book of Titus, the Apostle Paul employs the word Savior. Twice in every chapter, his use of the word is in certain phrases. Three times, there is the phrase, God our Savior. Then there are three other phrases, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and then also Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we analyze these six references in these phrases to the word Savior, we find that the Apostle Paul is teaching very clearly, very plainly, that the Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is truly God. That fact, that Christ, the Savior of man, is God, is especially in view in chapter 2, verse number 13, where we have one of those phrases. There we read, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, those words form one of the most striking testimonies in all of the New Testament to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the fact that He is God, to the fact that the one who saves man is God of very God. Those words, the grammatical structure of them, and the demands of these words limit us to one understanding only of the phrase. No other understanding is possible. And that is, God's people, as it says there in connection with chapter 2:13, are expecting the blessed hope, the coming again of our Savior. But this is how it is put. The glorious appearing of the one who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I said, the language there cannot be understood any other way than this, that Jesus Christ is truly God. So the great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the great God. What a marvelous presentation of the fact that He is the possessor of deity. The entire divine essence is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul in this phrase in chapter 2, verse 13. And therefore, any supposed gospel that denies the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not based on the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not even in the slightest sense the gospel of the Word of God. That's how real this matter is. That is how important this fact is. That is how dark and sinful and wicked it is to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet profess to be Christian, or profess to preach the gospel, or profess to present God's way of salvation. Then the verses I want to leave with you tonight, verses 4 to 7 in this third chapter. There are two of these six references to the word Savior. And in the light of what I have just noted with you, we are able to say without any fear of contradiction that Paul's teaching in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3 are based or rest upon the foundation of the deity of Christ. In verse 4, he speaks again of God, our Savior. And in verse 6, he speaks of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so once more, all that Paul says here is on that foundation of the Lord's deity, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is truly God. Now these four verses, they form one complete sentence. You may have noticed that as we read through them, beginning at verse number 4. If you look carefully, you'll find at the end of verse 4 there's a comma. At the end of verse 5 there's a semicolon, and the same in verse 6. And right on to verse 7, it's only there that you have what we call the full stop. And the sentence ends. So this is one complete sentence. And in that one sentence, there is a most full presentation of the gospel that saves men from their sins. And that indeed is a vital detail to notice. The gospel of God our Savior is the message that saves people from their sins. Notice how this sentence begins in verse number 4. It commences with that word of contrast, the word but. Now the word but is what you call a conjunction, a joining word. It links two parts together of a set of verses, and that's what happens here. In verse 3, Paul vividly describes men in their unsaved, in their unregenerate condition, and what an awful plight verse 3 describes as far as the sinfulness of man is concerned. And we'll look at that verse a little more later on, but it does describe the awful plight of men in their sin. It depicts a state of absolute wickedness and wretchedness. And that is the state of man in his fallen condition. Depraved and guilty and corrupted and defiled by his sin. Verse 3 is describing that in the most vivid terms. And yet at once the apostle, coming into verse 4, brings before us, his readers, the marvelous change that's brought about in people's lives by God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular sentence, there are four related matters with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, He who is God our Savior. I'm going to look at them tonight. They are a powerful summary of the gospel, of what Christ has done or Christ does to save men from their sins. And as we look at them and we regard concisely what is here in these four verses of Titus 3, we have a summary of God's salvation of the sinner through Jesus Christ, who is God and is the Savior of men. What are these four related truths? Well, there is here to begin with a divine revelation. Look at verse number 4. It says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And underline the word appeared. If not in your Bible, certainly in your mind. That word appeared. It means revealed. It means to manifest. It's a word that signifies that which is made known and set forth and declared. And of course, this is what the gospel is in terms of what we have in the Bible. Here is God's revelation. Here is God's presentation to our minds and our hearts of truths that could never be discovered otherwise. In other words, man could search right through all the generations of time. Human inquiry could be made, and yet it would never be found what we have in these verses. So the word appeared has to do with revelation. It's a revelation of great compassion. Notice how the verse runs. After that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared or was revealed or was manifested. There is just one concept or one truth presented in those words in verse number 4. The amazing and the overwhelming compassion of God for sinful men. Notice that there are two main words used in that verse. It says that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Kindness and love. Look with me at the word kindness. The two words really sum up this great compassion that we find in this divine revelation. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Kindness. Now that word is only ever used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated goodness. For example, Romans 2 verse 4 speaks of the riches of His goodness, God's goodness toward men. It's a word that lets us see something of the very nature of God. God has, we can put it this way, God has a heart of goodness, a heart of kindness toward sinners. Now you contrast that with what men are like. As you look at the end of verse 3, as I say, that verse gives us a description of the awful plight and the awful condition into which sin has brought men. And the end of verse 3 talks about men living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Do you understand what those words are saying? Here's the condition of the human heart. In the human heart, there is no goodness. In the human heart, there is no kindness such as we find in God. It's just not there. The human heart is a heart of malice and spite and hatefulness. And then you have these wonderful words about God's kindness and God's love. And so man's heart is full of the wicked desire to do what to his fellow man? To hurt them. To injure them. To do them all the ill that men can do to one another. That's the state of the human heart. Let me tell you something, folks. If it were not for God's common grace in restraining the human race, not one person would be left alive in the face of the earth. Not one. Because of the wickedness of the heart of man, and yet God restrains it and he keeps it under control. And therefore, we have a world where we are at least able to live to some degree in normality. But you contrast the state of the human heart with the heart of God. In God's heart, there is kindness and there is love. And those words signify God's saving purposes toward men. This great revelation, this divine revelation that we're looking at here in these words is a revelation of great compassion. And in the heart of God, God has a heart that contains kindness and love. And here's that heart being opened up and we're given a view of it. We're able to look into it, as it were, and see what's in the heart of God. There is kindness and there is love. When you read the verse carefully, it says the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. And in the original text, those three words, love toward man, are the translation of just one word in that Greek text. And that one word sounds something like this, philanthropy. And you've heard the word philanthropy. There are those who are called philanthropists. They are people who are known for their acts of human kindness. The multimillionaires of the world who are moved at times to give millions to this charity and the other charity, or set up a foundation to look after orphans. And men do these things. We all know this. And then they get the title of being a philanthropist. And that's the word that's used here. Love toward men. But you see, when it's used of the Lord as it is here, it denotes love of a far, far higher level than mere human philanthropy or human benevolence. It points to the great heart of love that we find in God our Savior. And in the marginal reading for this verse, you will find that the word for love here could also be read pity. And there you see the idea and the concept of compassion coming out. The kindness of God, the love of God, the pity of God. In the heart of God there is a compassion for sinners that is beyond measure. The proof being that he reveals to them a way to be saved, a way to be delivered, a way to be forgiven. A way that is presented here in all its fullness and in all its totality. Oh, my friend, what salvation there is for men, because God has a heart of kindness and love. And I want you to see that tonight. You come into this meeting in your sin, far from God. And it may be, it just may be, that in your mind at this moment, there's a thought, nobody cares about me. That's the way many people are. I know very often it's abused. And yet by the same token, at other times it's real. People saying, nobody cares for me. Nobody has any kindness for me. Nobody has any time for me. They pass me by. They leave me in my destitution, whatever it might be. Has no one any pity for me? You might be asking that question. And let me tell you, sinner, there is someone, and he's here in this verse, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And we're having brought before us tonight in this thought here, this divine revelation, that there's a heart of compassion, there is kindness, and there is love in the Savior's heart for sinners. And so there is hope. And there is a message that should give you encouragement and cause your soul to rise up within you tonight and recognize that you are not beyond deliverance, that you're not hopeless and helpless altogether, that while man fails or other human beings leave you just as you are, there's one who loves a sinner like you and shows kindness to you, even having you in this gospel meeting to speak to your heart and bring home to your soul the message of hope and compassion and pity and mercy. So there's a revelation here of compassion, but as I've also noted briefly, there's also a revelation here of a great contrast. Notice those words again, but after. And so we go back into verse number 3 just for a moment, because I pointed out to you, contrast it with God's kindness and God's love. There is everything that you have in verse number 3. Now very quickly, let me just say this about verse 3. If you go through that verse carefully, you will find that in it, there's a sevenfold description of human wickedness. And seven denotes fullness and totality. And so this verse number 3 is a presentation of the total depravity of man. We ourselves also, Paul says, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. 4. Then 3 more, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so in that verse, there is a description of the totality of the depravity of man. And what a contrast, and this is important, to see the contrast between man's state and the marvelous compassion and mercy and grace that there is in the heart of God. And what is the point of all this? As you look at verse 3 and then look at verse 4 and you see the compassion of the Lord and you see the contrast between him and men, what is the point of all this? The point is this. God reveals, God manifests his salvation to those who do not deserve it. That's the point that's being made. Here's how man lives. And to some degree or another, this is how you've been living. Living foolishly, disobediently, deceived. Serving your lusts and your pleasures. Living in this manner of malice and envy and then hateful and hating one another. That's how you've been living to some degree. And therefore living without God and without hope and living according to your own desires and your own ways. And let me tell you, dear friend, God could justly and righteously already have damned you in the lowest hell. Or any of us for that matter. And yet here we all are in his house, and here we all are under the sound of his word. And some in this gathering, many in this gathering, have come to taste of what's revealed, this love and kindness of God. And yet there are some here who are still in the wickedness and depravity of their fallen nature, living according to the flesh, deserving only God's wrath and curse forever. What a marvel that you're still alive. What an amazing thing that you're again in a gospel meeting. Or maybe in a gospel meeting for maybe the very first time. What a marvel that is. What a revelation we have here in the light of what this verse presents. But then there's a divine remedy as well as a divine revelation. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now Paul's reminding Titus, a minister of the gospel, of what he, Titus and Paul as well, had experience, for he puts it in that flavor, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Paul the Pharisee. Oh, he had done many works of righteousness, but they were worth nothing. And they were not the reason for his salvation, nor was it true of Titus that he had done anything to be saved or to merit approval with God. And that, of course, is true of all men, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Those words, works of righteousness, refer to works done by someone who's in a state of righteousness. This is the whole point. There's no man who's in a state of righteousness as he comes into this world, as he enters into the arena of humanity, and he begins to live out his life, his little day in this world. He's not in a state of righteousness. He's in the other state. He's in a state of sin. We've seen this already. And wickedness and depravity. And therefore, he cannot do any works that would merit salvation. He's under sin. He's guilty and vile. He's lost and undone, as we often say, without God and his Son. In his heart, there's the bent to every sin that man can perpetrate. There's a desire for all kinds of uncleanness. That is not a state of righteousness. That is a state of sin. That's the spiritual state of mankind. And therefore, if anyone is to be saved, it cannot happen through personal effort, because man's not in a state of righteousness. By nature and practice, he's in the state of sin. And so Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness. We're not in that state. We're in the opposite state or condition. But it's according to his mercy that he saves us. What a word that word mercy is. The emphasis here is on the width of it, the scope of that mercy. In other words, since it is by mercy, God's mercy alone, the mercy that's found in Jesus Christ, that we are saved, then all that is needed is in that mercy. This is the point. According to his mercy, he saves us. Now, in the mercy of God, there's everything that's needed to save you, to deliver you, to change you, to transform you, to make you a new man, a new woman, a new young person. It's all in the mercy of God. That word mercy is illustrated for us, and many of you will know the passage in the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're told in Luke chapter 10, in the account there of that parable, how the Good Samaritan came along, and it tells us in verse 37 that he showed mercy on the man who had been so sorely treated and had been left for dead. And so he showed him mercy. And think of what happens there in that wonderful account of what is really a pointer to Christ, a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Good Samaritan, or the Good Samaritan represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Good Samaritan in the story, in the parable, as the Lord tells us, did everything necessary to deliver the man from the state into which he had come. Oh, it's very vivid. He goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He falls among thieves. There's man on the downward road. There he's on the road of life. And what does life do with people? It takes them, it strips them, it wounds them, and it leaves them for nothing. That's what sin's doing with you. It's robbing you. It's taking from you everything that God put in man at the beginning. And sin, when it has done its worst in men, it just throws them aside and lays them on the scrap heap of humanity to perish and to die. My friend, let me warn you tonight, your sin is doing that to you. If it is alcohol, alcohol, or if it's drugs, it's drugs, whatever it might be, in terms of practices and habits that are sinful and wicked and destructive and damning, this is what it's doing with you. It's ruining your life. It's leaving you hopeless. It's wounding you. Smiting you. Sin is cruel And as it's driven by the devil upon the hearts of men, into the lives of men, it can't be anything else but cruel and full of the malice and the spite and the hatred of the old serpent as he spews out his venom upon men and he brings them down and he destroys them. I tell you, sinner, that's what the devil's doing to you. That's what the world's doing to you. That's what sin's doing to you. Sin does no one any good. The very opposite. And there are some here tonight, and it very well may be that you have come already far down that road. And you're bearing all the wounds and the marks of the tragic pursuit of sin that you're following out. And you know it to some degree. You are day by day feeling the emptiness and the hopelessness of a conscience that feels its guilt before God, a soul that is stricken with corruption and pollution. Oh, what sin does to the hearts of men, to the lives of men. It leads them into immorality and debauchery of every kind. It takes them into the cesspools and into the filthy morass of man's wickedness. And it depraves them and it leaves them before God obnoxious and stinking. That's where sin takes you. That's where sin is taking you. And you're wounded and bruised. That parable tells us of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he show it as the parable runs? He bound up the man's wounds. He poured in oil. And he poured in wine. And while in preaching parables, we have to be careful with those little details. There's no doubt about what this is. Because in the Word of God, oil is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. And in the Word of God, wine is a symbol of the blood of Christ. And therefore, in that parabolic presentation of the gospel of the great God, our Savior, what are we watching as he gets to the man where he was? Religion could do nothing for him. The priest and the Levite passed by on the other side and left the man as he was. But the Lord went right to him in the form of the Good Samaritan. And he poured in the oil. And he poured in the wine. He gave him the oil for healing. The Holy Ghost comes into the life. The Holy Ghost comes into the soul. And he brings healing. He brings deliverance. He brings this freedom from sin that men desperately need. And then he puts in the cleansing. Because the Bible says that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Here is the divine remedy. According to his mercy, he saves. There's also then a divine revolution. For the text in verse 5 goes on to say, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And those are wonderful terms as well. They are telling us of what I call a divine revolution. The regeneration, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is the supernatural operation of the Spirit of God within the heart. Salvation is a miracle. Salvation is a divine revolution within the soul. Regeneration. The word simply means new birth. It's that same word that's found in so many verses, the concept of the new birth. John 3, we have it so clearly down those verses, where the Lord speaks to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, except a man be reborn, except there's a revolution within his soul, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God, or never enter the kingdom of God. And then he said, marvel not! They said unto thee, ye must be born again. And I know that many of you have heard the story of Whitfield, but some haven't perhaps. George Whitefield was always preaching on the new birth. Always preaching on that text, ye must be born again. And he was asked the question one day, Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so often on ye must be born again? And his answer was, because ye must be born again. And sinner, you need the new birth. It's not a patching up job that you need, that's worthless. It's not turning over the new leaf that God's talking about here. With all the worn out statements and cliches of men, as they try to help supposedly others, maybe doing it very sincerely, I don't doubt that, but it's all wrong. God doesn't start to work from the outward man inwards. He starts to work inwardly, and then the outward results are seen. You need a divine revolution. You need your heart changed. You need your soul renewed. You need a new principle of life placed within you. That's this divine revolution. And you know what it does? It brings about a total reversal of where sin has brought you and where the devil has left you. And what the world is doing to you, all the effects of sin, they are smitten a death blow. And God begins to work in this regenerating act of His, this mighty work of the Holy Ghost. And He starts to reverse all the effects of sin. And that person becomes a new creature. Becomes a new man, a new woman. A divine revolution. And all that's in verse 3, is overcome. That's what Paul's saying. He says, this is what we used to be. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving our lusts and pleasures. But when the Lord came in, when God our Savior entered our lives, what a change. What a new beginning there was. What a rebirth took place. He's giving His testimony here, sinner. He's telling you what the Lord can do for you. Revolutionize your life. Make you a new creature altogether. This is the power of the gospel. But we come then, in the final fourth place, to a divine redeemer. A divine redeemer. Look at verse 6. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There are the words. Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 4. God our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior. Here's the divine redeemer. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. There only is one Redeemer. One who saves men from sin. One who's atoning death. That's the whole point here. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What's in view there? The work of Christ. The death of Christ. The cross of Christ. The blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. It's all here. And so there is, therefore, a divine Redeemer for men. By His atoning work, by His death at Calvary, Paul's simply saying, all that's needed to save has been purchased. Has been merited for sinful men. He's saying that there's a sufficiency in the work of Jesus Christ that is inexhaustible. There's a fullness to save that resides in Christ, but it cannot ever be depleted. It means, sinner, that for you, yet in your sin, there is an answer. There is this divine Redeemer, this deliverance through Jesus Christ that you sorely need. Because though many have come, millions have come and have trusted the Lord and have found in Him what is presented in Him and enjoyed through Him, yet there is grace for you. Look at verse 7, which really continues with that same line of thought, a divine redeemer, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice the marvel of God's salvation there. Believers, having been justified, declared righteous, they are now at this very moment, as it says here, they are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In this world, they possess eternal life. They now have it as their own. It's their possession. They enjoy it, and they're going to enjoy it forever. And so, sinner, here is the only one who can save you, but thank God, it's not a matter of Christ being the last resort. It's a matter of his being the only one whom God has appointed and set forth to do a work that saves the soul and give to sinners that legal entitlement to the enjoyment of the full gospel that's found in Christ. So what do you need to do? You need to go to Christ. You need to seek him. If you are concerned about the saving of your soul, if you are looking for an answer to the problem of sin in your life and the wickedness of your character and your whole being, if you're looking for this cleansing, this deliverance and this pardon and all that you need in order to be able to go to heaven, then you need to go to Jesus Christ and seek him. Seek him personally and consciously and deliberately as your Savior. He is there. He's there in his fullness. Remember, he's God our Savior, but you will never know him until you close with him. You'll never benefit from him until you seek him. You'll never enjoy what's in him until you tap the resources through faith in him. You need to go. You need to come to Christ. You need to look to him. To God our Savior. Otherwise, you will perish. And your soul will sink into the darkest, deepest hell. And throughout eternity, you yourself will pay for your sin. And you will make atonement unto God for your guilt through your own personal sufferings. And so, sinner, there is no other way, there is no other means. And furthermore, it is tonight that you are given the opportunity to come to Christ. And I cannot say to you that there'll be another one. This is the one that's before you. Why are you waiting? You know you need to be saved. You know you're not right with God. You know, you're on the wrong road. You know fine well that what I've been saying is true. Sin is no friend. Sin's an enemy. Sin's not a help. It's destructive. Sin does not lift you up. Sin brings you down. Sin does not give you any merit or character. Sin robs you, destroys you. You need Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thank God he is present through his word tonight to save your soul and deliver you and rescue you if you will seek him. Let us bow together. Let's just quietly and reverently bow in prayer and unite our hearts before the Lord at that throne of grace, and let us remain quiet and still in these closing moments of this gospel time, and let us take these moments just to think and to seek God. And may every believer here do that. On behalf of others, pray that God will work. God will save. And sinner, if you will come to Christ tonight, He will save you. Why are you waiting? Why not tonight? I will be glad to talk with you about this. I will be conducting the Lord's table. But after that, I can see you. I'd be happy to go to your home, meet with you there. Or if you wish to stay right here, that's up to you. But I want you to know that I'm here to help you and show you from the book how you can be right with God and be saved from your sin. And so do not go away in that careless manner again, but remain or speak with me when you come to the door and make known there that you do want to see me tonight, and I will arrange with you about that. I urge you, I challenge you, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. May God help you to do that. And Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will work and that He will apply the Word with power, that He will save, that He will do what He alone is able to do. O move in power, we pray. Break the grip of sin. Give deliverance by Your sovereign grace. And come down in power, we pray of Thee, over lost souls, and draw them to the Lamb. And do the work which You alone are able to do. Bless those who remain as we meet around the table. Lord, meet with us there. Bless us, we pray. Come down in power, we ask. And may there be much done this night for Thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.